Good morning. We're glad to have you on this holiday weekend where we have several of our folks out of town, but we're grateful to have you with us today. The work of preaching is succinctly stated in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. There's a positive aspect of the work of preaching as you tell people the gospel of Jesus Christ and the wonderful opportunities we have. There's a convincing aspect of the Word as we talk about the evidence that's presented in the Scripture that proves these things to us and helps us to have a good solid faith. There is also a corrective aspect of it. Reprove and rebuke, the text says. Sometimes there are changes that we need to make in our lives, and it's a part of the preacher's work to point out these changes and then to exhort and encourage people to live the way the Lord wants them to live. Combine that with Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, where a part of the preacher's work also is to set in order in a congregation things that are not as they ought to be, things that are wanting. There are times when a preacher has to get up and preach a lesson about what's wrong in the church. He has to address problems that he sees, things that are not as the Scriptures say they ought to be. But this morning we're not going to do that. We're going to do the opposite of that. Instead of talking about what's wrong, I want to talk a little bit about what's right. What's right in the church. And I'm thinking particularly about this congregation this morning, but what I preach, I hope I could preach a lot of places this morning, just to think about some fundamentals about what's right according to Scriptures. And I'll begin with by saying that this what's right is what we believe. Churches used to talk about creeds a lot, and they'd have creeds. Sometimes even a part of their session was reciting something from the creed. People don't talk about that much anymore at all. That's kind of old school now. The word creed comes from an old Latin word that just means what we believe. And it is important what we believe. I'll tell you what our creed is in this place. Our creed in this place is right here. It's this collection of books right here that we call the Bible. And that's all it is. And that's what our belief is. We believe what the Scriptures say. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, Peter had said that if we speak, we need to speak as it were the utterances of God. And Paul commended the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2 because when they preached in Thessalonica, that those people received what the apostles were preaching for what it really is. He said, you didn't receive it as the word of men, but you received it for what it really is, the Word of God. And that's what I believe the Bible to be, and that's what I know most of you all believe the Bible to be, the Word of God, and that's what we believe. We don't need some other statement of faith. We just need our Bibles. We need to go by what it says. And so often people will ask the question of members of a particular church, well, what does your church teach about this? What does your church believe about this or that or the other? What does your preacher say about that? And I understand why people ask those questions. And there is some relevancy to those questions. But that's really not the point. What some church believes about something or what some preacher says about something, that's not really what matters. What really matters is what does God say about that something. That is what establishes the truth. And that needs to be the basis of our faith. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17 says. I think I can safely say that something else that's right with the church is that it has the right head. Church has the right head. Colossians chapter 1 says that Jesus Christ is head of the body. And Ephesians chapter 1 verses 22 and 23 says that God gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body. Jesus is the head of the church so far as the New Testament teaches. Now, that idea of headship is a simple idea of leadership or authority. And the Lord said before He left the earth, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Matthew 28 and verse 18. Jesus is the head. And what that means simply is that as a church, as a group of people who belong to the Lord, He is the one who gives us our direction. You know, that's what the head's function is to give direction to the rest of the body. And if the body starts doing things other than what the head directs it to do, well, there's a major problem there. In Matthew chapter 17, there was a man who brought his son to the disciples. His son was demon-possessed. And he described his son as a lunatic. And he said that as a result of his possession, that sometimes he would cast himself into the fire or cast himself into the water. Self-destructive kind of behavior. There's something seriously wrong when that body wasn't taking its direction from the head. That's the point. And there's something wrong in churches when we say that Jesus is our head, and then we don't pay attention to what He tells us to do. And we go off and start doing something else on our own. So it's one thing to claim Jesus as our head. It's another thing to actually make Him the head and let Him be the head and follow His direction. And when we're doing that, then we have the right head, because that's the only head the Scriptures know anything about. Sometimes I've had people ask me who didn't know much about Church of Christ at all, they say, well, where's the headquarters for the Church of Christ anyway? And I don't want to sound like a smart aleck when I answer the question, but quite simply, the headquarters of something is where the head is. And our head is in heaven. So that's where our headquarters is. It's where the head is quartered. He is in heaven. But the point is, that's the only head that we have, the only head the New Testament knows anything about. And that's why we wear His name. That's why we call ourselves a church of or belonging to Christ. I wouldn't say necessarily that's the only thing we could call ourselves, but I can't think of anything better to call ourselves than a church of Christ. Church belonging to that head. One of the figures that the New Testament uses to describe this relationship is that of a husband and a wife, the bride and the groom. And the church is depicted as the bride of Christ. So why wouldn't we want to wear Christ's name? And why would we want to wear some other name? Doesn't make any sense, does it? We have the right head when Christ is the head of the church. And when Christ is the head of the church, we also have the right relationship between the members in the congregation as well. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 22 or 23 and listen to Jesus as He describes the right relationship between disciples. Matthew chapter 23, He's cautioning against the way that some of the people that were serving the Lord in His day behaved toward one another and acted toward one another and presented themselves to one another. Matthew 23 and verse 8, Jesus said, "But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." The right relationship among members is that we just all recognize that we're all just one big family. We're all just brothers and sisters. And there's no exalting of one over another. The Lord talked in the verses before this about religious people who wear special garb to call attention to themselves. And that's not in the spirit of just being a fellow member with someone else. He talks in this text about wearing certain names where certain ones are elevated above somebody else because of some title that they wear. And he said, you're just all brothers. We're just all in one family. And as a family of God's people, when we recognize that we're all the same, then there should be the kind of love and care that the Lord said. In John 13, He said in verse 35, by this all men will know that you're My disciples if you have love for one another. That's the relationship of Christians. And if you have a church that believes the right things and claims Jesus as their head and understands intellectually that we're all brothers, but you have a church full of people that don't love one another and don't care for one another, you hadn't got the right church. There's something wrong in that group somewhere. I think this is a loving group. We're a hugging group here. We got a bunch of huggers in this congregation. But that's not what the Lord meant when He said to love one another. It was more just giving somebody a hug. It's about how we interact with one another. It's about how we care for one another. It's about how we treat one another. And how we honor one another. And provide for one another. Check up on one another. And encourage one another. Those are the elements of love that the Lord was thinking about beyond just the way in which we might greet one another. What's right in the church? What's right in the church is when a church has the right relationship between its members, that we all understand we're just one big family and we really do genuinely care and help one another. Something else that's right about the church. It has the right organization. A lot of you I'm seeing are using an electronic version of your Bible. You got a tablet, you got a phone. I hope that's a Bible that you're looking at on your phone anyway. But you got these things out. You know, they're great tools. If you got one of those, you can just pop up the little search feature there at the top and you can punch in a word and you can find everywhere in the Bible where that word occurs. And it's a great little study tool. In the old days you got the big concordance out that was a big heavy book and looked that all up. Now it's just so quick to do electronically. You ever done a search on any of these words? Synod? Diocese? Convention? Maybe a district, or president, or voting, or all those kinds. You ever seen any of these words in your Bible anywhere? These are common, common words when it comes to church organization. And I don't think I've ever seen any one of these words in my Bible anywhere. It's not a part of the what we believe standard. What does the Bible say about how this group of people that are all brethren ought to be organized? It's really pretty simple. In the book of Philippians, when Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, look at how he addressed this group. Philippians chapter 1, in verse 1, he says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. There it is. Just quite simply, it's a group of saints with overseers and deacons. Now that word saints brings to some folks' minds some ideas that really aren't biblical. In the New Testament, The word saint is associated with the word sanctified. It just means somebody who's set apart in Christ, who belongs to Christ, and who's living a set apart or saintly or sanctified or a holy life, all akin words. And so this is a congregation of people who belong to Christ, who are saints, who are sanctified in Christ, sanctified by His blood. And in this collection of saints, there are also overseers and deacons. That word deacon in this place is actually a word that just means servants. But it's used in a little bit special context, I think, here and a couple of other places, and so the translators have rendered it deacon. But these are specially designated servants. There's a sense in which all of us are serving one another, but these are servants with special responsibilities. And then he also mentions those who are overseers. And so the congregation has some people who watch over or look over the group to help provide some leadership. And I can learn some more about those overseers in other places. In Acts chapter 20, I learned that there's some other names that they're sometimes called. In Acts 20, we have the record of the Apostle Paul as he's concluding his third preaching tour. And when he came to Miletus, in verse 17 of Acts 20, he called to him the elders of the church from Ephesus. So they've got these men that are called elders. And speaking to them a little later on in verse 28, he said to those who were elders, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." There's our word again. "To shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." So those overseers in Acts 20 and verse 28 are the same ones that were called the elders back in verse 17. And he says it is their job to shepherd the church of God. So we could also call them shepherds. And the Bible uses those three words to refer to these who have the leadership of God's people. And when I come to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, I can see some specific qualifications that these men need to have in order to watch over the flock or to shepherd the flock. I want to point out something else about that. There's one place in the New Testament where, for reasons that I don't understand at all, our translators, instead of calling them shepherds, called them pastors. We're going to read that passage here in just a moment. It's in Ephesians chapter 4. But that word, everywhere else it occurs in the New Testament, is shepherd. So I want you to understand that in God's plan, the pastor is not the preacher. So many people have that idea. A pastor is not a preacher. A pastor is the elder. He's the overseer. He's the shepherd. That's what that word means. The pastor is actually from a Latin word for shepherd. He's the shepherd of the flock. And it's his job to watch over the souls of the flock and help to feed them. And it's God's plan that this be this way in every single congregation. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, Paul appointed elders for them in every church. So every church is exactly that way, organized that way. And that's the way we're organized here in this place. We have three shepherds, and we have deemed to meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, and they are appointed to watch over this flock. And we have four deacons who serve, I think it's four, I lose track sometimes, but who serve along with them. And we appreciate so much their work and their service to them. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, we're told to, the elders are told to shepherd the flock of God among you. That tells them that there's a limitation to how far they go with that oversight. It's not their business what goes on in other congregations. They're not trying to shepherd work over there or something. They're focused on this flock, and they've got their hands full just watching this flock and trying to keep us all going the way we ought to go. But that's something that's right about church. That's exactly the way God wanted it structured. And it's really interesting that so many people who who say that Jesus is their head and they're taking the direction of Him have gone all kinds of other different directions in terms of organizing things, patterning after how men would do it, instead of just letting the Lord direct us as to how we ought to do that. Let's talk about something else. Let's talk about the work we're doing. That's something else that's right about the church when we're doing the work that we ought to be doing according to the New Testament. And I think one of the biggest differences in churches these days is all the program of work that they're being done. In modern times, churches typically are de-emphasizing what they teach and much more emphasizing what they do, all the activities. And the theory is the more activities we can have, the more programs we have, the more people we'll attract, and the better everything will be. But if we're taking our direction from the head, we need to do things the way the head said to do them. We need to be doing what the Lord said. And in my New Testament, I can read about churches doing several different things. I can read about them preaching the gospel. In fact, that's the fundamental thing that they do, is the preaching of the gospel, sounding forth the word, whether it's in this place or it's in some other place as well. And that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to work on that. Brother Clifton has helped us here just recently to start a new kind of an advertising program that is intended to help us to get the word out in this community. And I don't know anything about the technical aspects of it, but from what I've seen in the first several weeks, we're getting really, really good response to that. An amazingly good response to it in some way. So that's great, because that's what we're all about. We're not about fun and entertainment and all that. We're about getting the gospel out. We're also about trying to strengthen and help one another to grow and be what we ought to be. Let's read that passage in Ephesians 4 I was alluding to a while ago, because it explains to us how it is that we can grow. Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 11, beginning, Paul tells us about the gifts that Christ gave to the church. He gave some apostles. He gave some as prophets. He gave some as evangelists. And some as shepherds and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. See the elements of growth in that passage? It starts with the gifts that Christ gave. Well, the apostles and prophets have already done their work. They laid the foundation. Then He gave evangelists. That's people like me whose job it is to present, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then He gave the shepherds and teachers. Talked about them a while ago. The overseer. And it's their job to watch the flock and to teach and to feed and to strengthen. And when all of people are doing their tasks, it's for the equipping of saints, for the building up of the saints and the equipping of the saints. And they start growing. And they start maturing. And He talked about maturing to the measure of the stature that belongs to Christ. And then as each individual part is contributing, the apostle says it causes the growth of the whole body. And that's God's plan for how the church is to grow. And it's a part of our work that we do of trying to strengthen and encourage and teach and instruct one another. And then another part of our work that's talked about in Scripture several times is providing the material needs of Christians who are lacking as well. in Acts chapter 2, the very first church in Jerusalem. The Bible describes them as all being together. And they were sharing with one another as any had need. In Acts chapter 4, they're of one heart and one soul. So there wasn't a needy person among them because they contributed and dispersed that contribution to those who had need, to took care of them. It's part of that care we talked about a while ago, part of that love that they had for one another, those members of the body. So, there's something else that's right with the church. We're doing the right things, preaching the gospel and building up Christians and providing for the needy among us. One other aspect of it I'd like to talk about a little bit this morning is our worship. That's something else that needs to be very right about a church. And it's another one of those areas where we have to take our instruction from our head. Jesus Himself said of worship in John 4, verses 23 and 24, that true worship is in spirit and truth. He said God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Man has never been free to just worship God any old way he wants to. God has always been selective about what worship He accepts and what worship He does not. And it always, to be acceptable, has to be worship that is offered from the heart in an individual. And that is offered according to God's instructions. Because that's really how we honor Him, by doing what He has said. And when I read through my New Testament, I can find a number of different things that the early Christians did in worshiping God. A part of what they did in worshiping God was the instruction in God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, most of the chapter is about this. Now, it relates especially to the miraculous gifts that they had for instructing the Word. But it's about instructing, about teaching, and about learning. We've seen how important that is. They met together on the first day of the week to remember Jesus. Acts 20 and verse 7, the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread, just as the Lord commanded. And while they were gathered together to do that, they also gave of their means, as they had determined in their heart, whatever that they thought was appropriate to do, to help with providing for one another and to help with the preaching of the gospel, just as we did a little while ago. They prayed together. They sang together. Ephesians 5:19 says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness with your hearts to God, singing, making melody with your hearts to God in that passage. But we sing to one another, but we sing to God. We do it from the heart. It's not about a musical extravaganza. We're not putting on a show when we do that. We're just saying to the Lord how much we love Him in our song. We're saying to one another some reminders and some encouragements in serving the Lord and strengthening our faith and sharpening our hope. That's what the Lord wanted to do. Worship's not about entertainment. It's not about having a big time. It's about growth. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26 said, let all things be done for edification, that is, for building up. That's one of the things that I think we do rightly in this place. And when I talk about these things that are right with the church, I hope you won't think that I'm trying to be in any way boastful or arrogant or anything like that. Not that at all. If I didn't think we were doing these things right, insist that we make some changes. But these are things that the Scriptures commend. This is what church ought to be. And the lesson this morning is what's right with the church. And I hope it's been beneficial to you. Just a few moments now, we're going to stand and sing one more song. We sometimes call that our song of invitation, because it's the means that we take of inviting someone who is not a part of Jesus Christ yet to come and to be that. And you know, when you obey the right plan of salvation, the Lord adds you to the right church. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached and so many people were convicted, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter told them to repent and to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And then he went on to encourage them with many other words to be saved from that generation. And Luke, who wrote the account, says that those who gladly received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And in the last verse of the chapter, watching the history going forward, he said that the Lord was adding day by day those who were being saved. Some of the Bibles, some of the translations say the Lord was adding to the church day by day those who were being saved. That's the idea. He's adding them to Christ. Because these were people who were coming to Christ. Will you come to Christ to receive from Him the forgiveness of your sin? Will you do what Peter told that audience of believers on that occasion to do, and that is to repent and to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? If you'll do that, the Lord will add you to the group. He'll add you to Christ. And we'd love to assist you with that if you'll let us know by coming to the front. We stand together and sing.